While you're in the Psalms, if you turn to Psalm 46, as you recall, last week we looked at verses 1 through 4 or 1 through 3, and there's three parts to it, and I wanted to look at the second part this morning. If you take notes, I've entitled a message, Anchored in God, Anchored in God. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7, 46. 4 through 7. Thus saith the Lord, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Before we look at our text, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us find an application. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for all of your word, Lord. Every single word, every jot and every tittle, Lord, is just wonderful. It's filled with grace and love. And we ask you, Lord, as we look at this psalm, we ask you to open it up to our heart, to our minds. We ask you to give us an application. We ask you, Lord, for those who need conviction, we ask for conviction. For those who need to be edified by it, Lord, oh God, we pray for edification. And of course, for those that are not saved, those that have rejected Christ thus far, pray. We pray, Lord, for the lost, that this message might go out and you might use it to convict them of their sins and they might repent and turn to Christ. But most of all, Lord, it goes out to glorify you. As we look into it, the words glorify you. Help us to see all of this for your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Anchored in God. This morning in Bible study, I was struck by the idea, just came to me in one of the things we were studying, that the cross is the anchor we have to God. We're anchored in God by the cross of Christ. Last week, we looked at Psalm 46. We saw that God is our strength, our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Well, if you have your Bible open, let's look at 46. I want to read those three verses. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. He painted a picture there of chaos. He painted a picture of natural disasters. And through it all, he says, fear not, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help whenever we're in trouble. And now in this section of it, in 47, he talks about being anchored to God. And Psalm 119, we saw that, in first section 46, we saw that God was our strength. And that strength means that he is our fortress. He is our shield, our refuge. Psalm 119, 114 backs that up. The psalmist says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. There's no place in this world to run but to God. Where are you running to? Before you were saved, where were you running to? Anything you ran to had no hope because it was all temporal. It was all carnal. And what that verse is saying in 119 is, you are my hiding place, God. I come to you. I want to go under your wing. And after laying the foundation that God is our refuge and strength, the psalmist now goes on and teaches the elect that we are anchored in God, anchored in God. In verses 4 to 7, that's what we're going to look at, through verses 4 to 7, he does that in those verses by assuring all of us, assuring believers of God's unwavering presence and his protection. All unwavering. Look at verse 4. He begins by using a poetic metaphors to show that the elect are God's children. He says there, and he lives with them. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God and the holy habitation of the Most High. These are metaphors. He uses metaphorical images. He layers them to describe his presence. For example, the terms rivers and streams are a metaphor that describes the spiritual peace and the never-ending flow of God's grace in your life. The comfort in your life comes from the rivers, the river and the streams of God, his grace, they flow. Jesus used a metaphor like that in John. Turn with me to John 7:38. John 7:38. Here Jesus says, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. That's what he's talking about, God's grace. And in John 4:14, the woman at the well teaches us every believer has within them the living water of Christ. He says, Christ says, the water that I will give him will become to in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's a metaphor of God's grace inside of your bodies, just never ending, leading you, guiding you, protecting you. And listen, those streams of river of God are in your life every second of every day. They never leave. When you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, he is the water keeper in you, the keeper of grace in you. He's the one who tells you right and wrong. He's the one who brings you back. He's the one who convicts you. He's the one that gives you your joy through those waters. So the question I have for you this morning, do you have a thirst for this water like the psalmist did in Psalm 42:1-2? As the deer pants for the flowing streams, where is it? My soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is that you? We talked about that at Bible study this morning, a wonderful Bible study the Lord gave us this morning. Do you have a thirst for God? Or is your thirst just to get through the day? Is your thirst to be religious? Go to church, throw some money in a bucket, sing a few hymns, go home and call it a day. Is that it? Don't waste your time. Mow your neighbor's lawn. You'll get lunch out of that. You'll get nothing out of coming to church without having a joy in your heart to be here, to be with all the brothers and your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't have a thirst for the living waters, perhaps it's time to ask yourself, why? Why don't I thirst for God? Generally, as a general rule, if you're not drinking from God's fountain, then you're drinking from broken cisterns, water jugs of life that can hold no water. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 lays that out pretty clear. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. Notice he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus invites everybody in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a form of the river of grace the psalmist is talking about. And I want you to also note that rivers and streams are the same waters of life that we will drink from in glory. It's the same river. Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. All of God's grace is in that river. And it flows from heaven. We'll have it in heaven, and we have it now. Do you not understand? This is a dress rehearsal to going home. You have a dress rehearsal before a marriage. Why? To practice, to make sure everybody's where they're supposed to be. Well, the dress rehearsal God gives you in this life is to make you ready to be in His kingdom, to be part of His kingdom, to be joint heirs in His kingdom, to drink from the river there that you're drinking from here, His grace. And verse 4 ends with a blessing that comes from drinking the water of life in God's rivers and streams. He says, they make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You know, that term, make glad, I thought was very interesting the way he wrote it. It's a metaphor for spiritual joy, peace, and refreshment that comes from realizing that God is with us. Don't you get that feeling? Haven't you been somewhere or done something and you felt God's presence and didn't your heart leap with joy? That's what it means. It describes God protecting and providing strength and lifting up a burdened heart. Psalm 23:4 gives us an image of that. We talked about this one. We looked at this psalm a while ago. Yea, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father are with you every single moment of your life. And the river of grace that they impart to you is flowing in your life every day. All you have to do, you know, you can go to a river, a clean one, let's say. You can go to a river and you can look at it. Or you can go to that river, bend down on your knees and take a sip of it and be refreshed. That's what he's saying in these verses. Have a thirst for God. Because listen, if you have a thirst for God, you're going to have no other thirst. There'll be nothing else you'll be thirsty for because God will always quench your thirst. God will always meet your needs. God will always be there to deliver you. Do you understand that? Take that home. That's something I'd take home if I was sitting. I take it home when I read it. It's wonderful. I get excited about that stuff, especially because I'm so close to going home. It's great. Also, note this gladness that we're looking at is a supernatural peace. It's not dependent on anything, any outward circumstances whatsoever. It's a supernatural peace. It's an unconditional peace that God gives his children. It's a general peace that all God's children have. And you know what it's from? It means that Newt's not going to hell. He should be at peace because he knows there's a hell. He knows it's punishment. He knows it's forever, and he's not going. That bring me peace. That bring me peace. That's a general peace, but there is another peace too, isn't there? There's a peace that passes understanding. And what that peace is basically nothing more than drinking God's word often, daily, minute by minute. And developing a thirst for it. Now you'll have a peace that passes even that one of not going to hell. That's the peace that passes all understanding. I don't know if we'll get through this whole thing. I'll try. It's really good. And looking at the term the city of God, originally when the psalmist wrote it, he was referring to Jerusalem and the temple. But because of Christ's work on Calvary, the term now includes people from every country. The Great Commission tells us, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So now God's people are not just Israel. The temple is gone. It's not just Israel, it's disciples from all nations. That means the city of God refers to Christ's church. And what is a church? It's a called out assembly of believers. God called you out of the world, regenerated your hearts, and put you all together in a building or in a house. That's a church. And a proof verse for that is Ephesians 2. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul tells us what that's like. We are the city of God. He says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. You're the temple. He's the cornerstone. And he ends verse 4 with the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. I love that. That term, holy place of the tabernacle, refers to the earthly dwelling place of God's divine presence. Before Christ, God dwelt in structures made by man, didn't he? In the wilderness, they had the tent. In Jerusalem, they had the temple. And we see that in 1 Chronicles 22:2. It says, so David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut out hewn stones to build the house of God. He was building the house of God. He wasn't going to do it because God said he had too much blood on his hands, but his son Solomon was going to do it, a place for God to reside. But after Christ justified us, what that means is after 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. After that happened, after Christ justified us, God no longer lived in a building. He didn't live in a building any longer. He made man his temple. He made the object of his love, the whole purpose of creation. He made him his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you feel God's Spirit dwelling in you? Do you feel God leading you? Do you feel God convicting you? Do you feel God quenching your thirst? Do you feel God? Do you experience God every day? Do you? He's dwelling in every single believer. So guess what? If I got somebody living in my house, I know where he is or she is. So we should know if God's in our house, is in our heart, is in our mind, is in our life, is in our blood, and is in our walk every single day. We should know that. And if we know it, we should rejoice and we should be able to put him in every equation that comes into our life. Every equation. I don't care what it is. I really don't care. I don't care if it's a bellyache. Lord, help me. My stomach hurts. I don't care what it is. That's the beauty of it. When he says pray without ceasing, he's simply saying and doing it, and that's a command. He's simply saying stay in touch all the time. We'll walk together and I'll show you things and help you feel ways you'll never imagine. And hasn't he done that in little pieces? And listen, the more that river water you drink, that grace that you absorb into your life, the sweeter life is. And I don't care if you're suffering, the sweeter it is. The term Most High signifies God's absolute supremacy, ultimate authority, and sovereign power over creation. Wink calls that the transcendence of God. Colossians 1. Turn with me to Colossians 1. First chapter in Colossians. I want to read verses 16 and 7. I want you to read along with me. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Did you get the word all? I didn't add them up, but man, there's a bunch of them. Everything, absolutely everything is by Jesus Christ. Everything. That verse perfectly describes the sovereign God you and me are anchored to. You're anchored to that person that did all of those things. You're anchored in him by his blood. That's what's holding you and him together, that blood. And to illustrate just how deep our spiritual anchor is embedded into the Godhead, I want you to turn to John 17. I want to read this with you as well. John 17, Gospel of John 17, 21. This shows you just how deep your anchor is in Christ. John 17, 21. Jesus prayed to God the Father. This is God praying to God, by the way. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Here it comes. "That they also may be one in" what? "Us." You understand what that means? That means that your anchor in that cross anchored you in Christ, and Christ is anchored into the Father and the Holy Spirit, then you're anchored into all of them as well. That's where your anchor is. That's why the river of grace flows through your life. That's what you should be drinking from every day. You should be walking in righteousness and holiness. And the more you do that, the more thirsty you're going to become. And the more you'll drink. And the more you drink, the more righteous you become, because you're living better. It's amazing. And then he goes on and say, the psalmist adds, "To all the other blessings, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." The word "her" in that verse, or in those verses, he's referring to Jerusalem in a female gender, the city of God. And by extension, that text also applies to God's chosen people, to God's elect people. The term "God is in the midst" means God lives intimately with his people. Does he not live intimately with you? You're in John. Go back to John 14, verses 15 and 16. John 14, 15 and 16. This is the intimacy you should have with God. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's pretty simple stuff. He doesn't say, "If you love me, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. He says, "Just do what I tell you. Keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father," he says, "and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And Ephesians talks about you being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Do you understand that? The term "shall not be moved" means God's going to protect you, just like he protected Jerusalem. When he wrote this, by the way, we talked about this last week, in Psalm 46, Hezekiah was surrounded. He was the king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian warriors. And God, and he wrote this psalm because the one night the angel of the Lord went out and he slew them all. There were 185,000 bodies laying out when the Jews woke up and looked over the ramparts. Wow, they're all dead. So great was that victory. The sons of Korah wrote Psalm 46 as a tribute and a national anthem to what God had done for Israel. And he's done exactly the same thing to every single Christian believer. He has killed all the sins, or taken away all the sins, all the enemies you ever had. He's vanquished them all. He's you're anchored in him, and you have you have eternal life through him. It isn't just they're dead. That means they're not going to fight anymore, but they're all in hell. There's another life. You don't cease living when you die. You transfer over to the eternal realm. And you have God protecting you now because he's going to bring you home at some point. We talked about a death in a family. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that family did or does? It's terrible. It's terrible to lose a loved one by any means. It's terrible. It's like something was ripped out of your body. But if you're a Christian, you understand that that was God's will for that person. And he is with, or she is with God now, and God will be with you as you get over that, as you pass through that. He's with you there for that. Every family should understand that. And that's really what Jerusalem was, what the psalmist wrote this message about, this psalm about, because of the fact that God had delivered them from such a terrible fate. Because God dwells in you, the city within the city, the believer, it's not going to be moved by any force when it's surrounded by any kind of adversity. Who's going to move God? Who has the power to move God? Who has the power to defeat God? Nobody. And if he's in you, yeah, he can rough you up pretty good. Adversity does, but not God. And we have that promise in Romans 8:31. 8:31 says, what shall we say to all these things? 8:31 talks about Romans 8:28, talks about being conformed to the image of Christ, sanctified, et cetera, et cetera. He said, what shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? Who's going to be against you if God is for you? Even death isn't against you. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to say 53. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're so victorious. You're more than conquerors. That's what Romans says. More than conquerors in Christ. And verse 5 ends with God will help her when morning dawns. That this metaphor means that God will be there exactly when he needs to be there. Did you know that? Did you ever watch that in your walk with God? Have you ever done that where your things are going on that, well, it's painful, mentally painful, physically painful, whatever it is. Oh Lord, where are you? Oh Lord, when you gonna help? When you gonna come? When you gonna deliver me? When you gonna do this, right? You know, God has a time frame. He does. Everything works in his time frame. That's why he wrote Ecclesiastes 3:11. There's a time for every season. Time to be born, time to die, time to laugh, time to cry, right? He has a time. He has a time. And that verse, God will help her when morning dawns, that was actually initially that morning dawns were when, after troops had fought, they'd go out and pick up the wounded that were still alive and bring them in, and there'd be no fighting during that time. But what it means here for us, and that's a time frame. What it means here for us is that God works on his time frame exactly perfect. Isaiah 40:31 makes that abundantly clear. It says, they who waited for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How many times has that been you, Libby, when you were feeling the way you feel and you waited and waited and there came a point when you felt that? I think all of us here can say we've had a point like that in life. Now let's look at verse 6. We're almost done. It's a powerful declaration of God's sovereignty. He says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. What he's saying, and they even say that in, I think he says that in Psalm 1. Where the nations rage against God. Does no good. Does no good. Look at our country today, all of us here, most of our ages. Perhaps a few of us aren't old enough to know this, but the country we're in now, if you went back to when we were 25 years old, we wouldn't recognize this. If you told us this was going to happen, we'd say, you're nuts. You're nuts. But here we are. So the nations rage, they go on, and they're all under God. Romans 13:1 makes that abundantly clear. And so in answer to that, in verse 6, the end of it, he says, he utters his voice and the earth melts. That's to show you his sovereign power. It's to show you that no matter whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's a family disaster, or a personal disaster, no matter what it is, he has the power to overcome it all. You see in these few verses, the love, the strength, and the care God has for you, each and every one of you. You see that, Ron? You take that home today. All of us should understand that that's how he feels about us. So apply it. You can apply his love and his protection and all those things every day by drinking from the waters of this text. And I want to close with verse 7 because it's the perfect spiritual takeout to bring home. The psalmist writes, "The Lord of hosts," and that word host means army. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And what he's telling us there is that we shouldn't fear anything that's going on in the world. We shouldn't fear anything. We shouldn't fear any adversity because God the Creator will protect, defend, and provide a secure refuge for all of his people. Not one of you that know Christ will ever go without because he's always there for you. Now, call for the lost. If you're sitting here listening and you don't know Christ as your Savior, what are you holding on to in life besides yourself? The little kingdom of I has a gate made out of glass. It breaks very easily. The kingdom of God is made out of God's will, and it never breaks. It's there forever. If you're holding on to yourself, then you're not drinking from anything except broken cisterns. You're not being fulfilled. Your life doesn't seem to have a purpose. If all of that is you, the problem is you've rejected Christ. You need to change that. You need to understand that you're a sinner. That's the first part of salvation, understanding that you have sinned against the sovereign God. And once you understand that, what he does is he disarms your hostility towards him and he lets you look at your sin in relation to him, and you're convicted immediately. And the very first thing that person wants to do is confess their sins to him. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I need to get this burden off my back. I've seen you. I've seen my sin. And I need you, Christ. I need you to pay my sin debt. That's because they have a taste of reality of eternity as well. And when you get that with your sins and you see God in that equation, you know, you get convicted. You know that you need Christ. If that's you, the answer is very simple. All you have to do is confess your sins to him. All you have to do is have a contrite heart. Don't say, okay, God, I'm sorry. How about some salvation now? Okay, I'm ready. That's not what salvation is. Many churches teach that. A lot of Arminians teach that. No, salvation is when God calls you and you're convicted of your sin. And in that conviction, you ask him to forgive you because you realize you're a sinner. And in doing that, Romans 13:10 makes it abundantly clear. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus never, never rejected anybody who didn't come and ask him to save him. That's all you have to do. If you want more for that, then call me or see me, and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to drink from the rivers and streams of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word. And when we break it apart like this, Lord, it just is so sweet. It's so dramatic. It's so wonderful. So we thank you when we ask you, oh Lord, to let us go home. Dismiss us, if you will, with a application. dismiss us with a thought we can drink on. And oh God, help your people to walk closer to you by listening to this message. And for the lost, Lord, oh God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict their heart in a big way, that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful time that we've spent worshiping you, praising you, giving you an offering, and singing hymns to your name, because you are so worthy of it. And as we sing our last hymn, Lord, help us to think about what we want to take home from this buffet and use in our life or share with another. We ask it in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.